for his plan and his purposes of salvation for his people, even if the people had trouble believing those things. So let's look at the word. We're going to be focusing this morning on verses 34 through 41, and we're kind of picking things up, I know, in the middle here, but we've been working on this each week. So let's read God's word at this time. The crowd then answered him, "We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" So Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke, and he went away and hid himself from them. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah, the prophet, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them." These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Let's pray. Lord, we would ask that you'd help us to understand these words in this passage this morning. We thank you that these words are true. These are your words. This is your revelation of yourself and of your plan to us. And Lord, we see in here things that we need to know about ourselves as well. So we pray that you would come now and that you'd open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your law. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage opens with the crowd, the Jews, expressing a fair amount of confusion. Jesus had just said, if you look up in verse 23, that the hour had come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And then again, as they're kind of quoting him in verse 34, he had said that the Son of Man must be lifted up. And we saw last week that we know Jesus was speaking about his own death. This was a very confusing point for the crowd as they gathered there. And I think if we put ourselves in their shoes, if we just take a minute and kind of think about the thoughts that they were having, what they knew and what they'd been raised with and what they understood from the Old Testament, we can really understand why they might be confused on this very point. The title that Jesus uses here for himself is the Son of Man. And it's the most often used title that he applies to himself. He does it over and over again. And it was a title that was fairly well recognized. It was a title that was in use. Not well understood, perhaps, but well used. All through the intertestamental period, between the Old and the New Testaments, a lot of the writings in those days used this phrase, the Son of Man, in speaking about the coming of the Messiah. So it was not a foreign idea to them that the Messiah would be the Son of Man. Actually, it has its origin back in the Old Testament in the book of Daniel, in a very, very important and significant passage, Daniel 7, 13 and 14. I want to read those two verses for you because I think these are the words, these are the thoughts that would have been in the minds of the Jews as they heard him speaking about the Son of Man. Here's what it says. "Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, all the nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Just reading that, I think you can see the significance of that prophecy of the coming of the Messiah. Now, there were two things about that prophecy of the Messiah that the crowd really loved. They were attracted to. They clung to with every ounce of energy in their being. First of all, of course, it foretold of one who would have dominion. One who would have dominion over all the nations and all the people of the world. And for the Jew, there's nothing that could be sweeter. There's nothing that they wanted more than a restoration of the kingdom of Israel to prominence in the world. There's nothing more than they wanted to be in a position of rule. There's nothing more than they wanted than to be freed from the rule of the Romans. But they could not see any way that that could possibly happen apart from the Messiah being an earthly political king. And that's why all through the Gospels we're constantly reading of them wanting to promote him, and they wanted to crown him, wanting to rally around him politically and militarily for the sake of this vision. This was what they expected. This is what they looked for. But God's ways, of course, were not their ways. Secondly, the Daniel passage promised a Messiah with an everlasting kingdom, which would not pass away or be destroyed. How, they now wondered, could Jesus say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Why was he talking about death? This befuddled the disciples as well as the Jews that were gathered there. Death seemed incompatible with an everlasting throne. It made no sense to them. Of course, again, God's ways were higher than their ways. So at least as we read this, and if we take the time to put ourselves in their shoes, at least we can understand something of their confusion when they asked what was really a pretty good question. Who is this Son of Man? Now, the passage that we've read this morning, there are actually a couple of different answers that are given to this inquiry. First of all, is an answer that Jesus himself gives, and that is that he is the light. Verse 35 and 36, we read that Jesus said to them, "For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light." Now we read that answer, and I don't know how it struck you, but kind of my first response was, did he really answer the question? They said, who is the Son of Man? And then he starts talking about light. But then we ought to remember what a prominent theme Jesus has made of this idea of himself being the light of the world. In fact, we go back to the beginning of John's Gospel, right? Chapter 1, long section right there in those first few verses about Jesus being the light and coming into the darkness and the darkness not comprehending. You remember that passage? Well, that's, of course, not the only place it comes up. In chapter 3 again, chapter 8, chapter 9, chapter 11, and now here in chapter 12. Jesus keeps referring to himself over and over and over again. It is one of the most prominent themes in the Gospel of John. He calls himself the light of the world. And so now here, in answer to their puzzlement, in answer to their confusion, or we might say in answer to their darkness, what is it that Jesus says? Well, he gives them far more a practical and a shepherding answer than perhaps a theological answer. If you were to ask me that question or ask another pastor that question, who is the Son of Man, you would probably expect some kind of a doctrinal answer. But that's not really what Jesus does. His response to their unbelief, his response to what really amounted to their hard-heartedness and to their blindness, was patience and graciousness. He does three things, really. He instructs them to walk in the light. He warns them about the darkness. And then he invites them to believe and to become a son of the light. The instruction's fairly straightforward and fairly simple. While you have light to see, you ought to walk in that light. Jesus had spent his entire earthly ministry preaching and teaching the gospel. Of course, his ministry was incredibly practical. Go back to the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus just told people how to live. He shed light upon that. Of course, he always did it in the context of belief and the grace of God. But he showed people how they were to live. They'd not been kept in the dark, so to speak, as to what God required of them. So Jesus had lived this out. He had demonstrated it perfectly with his own life. Likewise, he gives them warning in these two verses. Basically, he says, if you reject the light, you're not going to know where you're going, and the darkness is going to overtake you. As we'll see in a few minutes, there's actually an allusion here to a progressive darkness that will come. You reject the light, things may well get progressively darker for you and more difficult. In spite of the presence of His light, in spite of the fact that the light was walking in front of their very eyes at that moment, it was possible to not see the light. It was possible to walk yet in darkness. So there's a warning here. And then finally, there's this invitation where He invites them to become a son of light. Of course, the beauty of Christ's invitation is that it's a sincere invitation. If you will believe, if you will come, you will be a son of light. But so often we're too content to grope around in the darkness, feeling our way along. We're too content with the things that the world has to offer. But Christ invites us to believe and to put the darkness behind us. So who is the Son of Man? Well, He could have answered that a lot of ways, but He wanted us to recognize Him as the light that shines in the darkness. And I think one of the things that we ought to do is we ought to evaluate our own relationship to the light. You ought to ask yourself questions about, do you see and do you comprehend? Do you understand? How have you responded to the one who is the light of the world? And again, we'll say more about that here in just a few minutes. Well, there's a second answer that's given to this question, who is the Son of Man? And it's not given by Jesus, but it's given by John under the inspiration of the Spirit as he writes his gospel. Because after he said these things, we're told that Jesus departed. In fact, we're told that he hid himself from the people. His public earthly ministry was just about completed. What we're going to transition into now is, as we move into the next chapter, to chapter 13, is the private ministry that Jesus has with his disciples for the rest of his time on earth. And so this is one of the last times that he's with a crowd, with a group. And it's interesting that this is the theme. This is the thing that he wants them to see. But John goes on then and he adds, almost parenthetically, answers to this question about who is the Son of Man. And the thing that he says, if we can summarize, he doesn't really use these words, but he leads us to understand that Jesus, as the Son of Man, is the Lord of salvation. And at this point, the passage really gets very, very interesting and potentially confusing and difficult to understand. What we're told that happens is that the apostle is reflecting on the responses now of the people who are listening to Jesus. He tells us a bit of the dynamics of what is going on. In fact, in spite of all that Jesus has said, in spite of all that Jesus has done, what we're told is the people were not believing in Jesus. Here's God in the flesh, a perfect man, teaching the perfect truth of God, offering salvation and freedom of sin, and we're told the people would not believe. They were not believing. Now, on the surface, the implication would be, we might want to conclude, or at least people in our day and age would conclude, well, obviously his ministry is a failure. It's just not working. He's not connecting, we would say, with the people. He doesn't have the right kind of rapport with them. They're just, for whatever reason, they just don't quite respond to this preacher. And we ask questions. Well, what good's a preacher if nobody believes? What good is a teacher if nobody learns? What good's a Savior if nobody repents? What good is a Lord if nobody will follow Him? So what John does is he answers that in this context of the question, who is the Son of Man? And he quotes from two places in the Old Testament, both of them from the prophecy of Isaiah. And he does it because he wants to demonstrate that everything that is happening here is a fulfillment of God's plan. Everything is on track. Everything is happening exactly as God prophesied, as God said it would happen, and as He planned for it to happen. And we have to keep reminding ourselves that Jesus' mission was not universal acceptance, but it was the redemption of the elect. So as we read John's little commentary here, we can notice a couple of very important facts. First of all, we find that the people refused to believe, and he makes that point very clearly. And secondly, and maybe surprisingly, he tells us that the people were unable to believe. They refused to believe, and they were unable to believe. First of all, let's talk about the people refusing to believe. Verse 37, of course, is the place where it actually lays this out. Though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. And there's a certain level at which we read that and we're kind of amazed and we kind of marvel at that. How could you witness the incredible miracles that Jesus had performed for these 3 years and not be moved to faith? And yet, as we've seen it throughout the Gospels, it's true in almost every instance. He performs miracles, and of course, there are some that believe, but there are always some that they watch it, they see it, they know it's happened, and yet their heart response is to get angry and to reject Christ and to walk away from Him. And so we rightly conclude that there's a difference between being a witness to a miracle and being the recipient of a miracle. And I just want you to think about that for a moment this morning. I wonder if you consider yourself to be a recipient of a miracle. Do you consider yourself to be a recipient of a powerful personal working of God in your life? When we read the story of any of these miracles, take the blind man on the road as he was crying out to Jesus. You remember that story and the crowd's trying to get him to be quiet. And he's crying out, Son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus, of course, responds and he goes to him personally and he heals him and he gives him his sight back. We read that and most of us at least are moved to some degree by that story. We think it's an amazing account. But do you think of yourself in that same category? Is there any sense in which you view yourself like that blind man? Do you consider yourself to have been the recipient of that kind of powerful working of God? Because the truth is, if you are a Christian, that is very much the case for you. That is very much the case for you. That Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit has poured out a miracle upon you as He adopted you into His family, as He made you alive when you were dead. He has touched you just as certainly as He touched any man that He ever healed while He ministered here on earth. But these people, John says, were like those in Isaiah's day. And that's the analogy that he brings to us. In spite of all that God had done for Old Testament Israel, in spite of all the miracles and the deliverance and the establishing of them in the promised land and the attesting of His reality by various signs and wonders and miracles in the Old Testament, the people in Isaiah's day, they would not believe. And so we get to this first verse quoted, verse 38, which is actually a quote from Isaiah 53. It's the first verse of Isaiah 53. And we begin to see the connections. You remember Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 is one of the most famous Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. We call it the prophecy of the suffering servant. And you remember how detailed it goes through the suffering and the death and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. This is a very explicit prophecy of Christ. But how does it begin? It begins by saying that Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is nobody. Nobody will believe all that you've done. And no one will respond. The parallels between what was happening in Isaiah's day and what was happening right here in Jesus' day are very, very close. In both places, there is a hardness of heart And in both places, the clear answer, the context in which the question is asked, and the hardness of heart is revealed, is the context of the death of Christ. Isaiah, in a prophetic manner. Jesus, in this place, just hours from hanging on the cross. As we've seen the last few weeks, everything that's happening here in this 12th chapter is gripped by the cross. It's pointing to that death that is coming. That's because the only place that unbelief can be met and defeated is at the cross. There is no other answer. I want to ask you, if you this morning, if you would be totally honest with yourself, not with the person next to you or with anybody else, but deep in your heart, if you would be totally honest with yourself, are you a person who has refused to believe in Christ? You ought to answer that question very straightforward in your mind. Can you say yes or no to that? I have believed, I have trusted in Jesus Christ with my life. Or no, I know I have not trusted in Christ with my life. If you have not believed in Him, if your answer is no, at least understand in saying no that testifying against your position is the teaching of Christ. You are standing against everything that Jesus said and taught. Testifying against your position are the miracles of Christ. You are denying that He proved the truth of His message by the works that He did. And testifying against your position is the resurrection of Christ. In your unbelief, you also deny His resurrection. Just understand that. If you're one who deep in your heart, honestly today, would say, no, I know I've not believed. I've not trusted. I've not given my heart and my life to Jesus Christ. And if that's your position, then I would further ask you, are you sure that you're right? Because what is at stake is eternity. What is at stake is your soul. And that is no small thing. These people were unwilling to believe. They were unwilling to believe. John tells us more. He also goes on then, and he tells us that the people were unable to believe. Look at verse 39, 40, and 41. Some verses that perhaps could be troubling and difficult to understand. Let's see if we can make any sense of them. It says, for this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw His glory and he spoke of Him. As we've said, we don't get these maybe on first reading. We do know certain things. We know that God is not the author of sin. We know that God tempts no one to sin. We know that God causes no one to sin. We know that God is not a worker of evil or wickedness. We know that He is merciful. We also know that He is just. So what does it mean when it says that He blinded their eyes and He hardened their hearts? Verse 40, again, is the second quote from the Old Testament. It's again from the prophet Isaiah, but from a different place, from earlier in his prophecy. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 6. And again, Isaiah 6, you had to pick two of the most famous passages in Isaiah. Certainly 53 and 6 would be up near the top of the list. Isaiah 6 was that glorious encounter that Isaiah had in the very presence of God, where he saw God, he saw the holiness of God and the seraphim. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. It was in that passage that his own sins had been laid before his eyes. He was humbled before God. He cried out for mercy. And God touched his lips and forgave him and cleansed him of his sin. Admittedly, there's a mystery to what we're reading here. There are certain things that belong to the secret counsels of God that we will never understand. But there are also things that we can understand. There are things that God has told us about His ways and about His plans for redemption. And so I want you to consider three of these in the light of this verse that He blinded their eyes and He hardened their hearts. First of all, let's remember that it is because of unbelief that He blinded the eyes of some. It's because of unbelief that He blinded the eyes of some. Now, I only bring this to you first, not because it's necessarily first in order, but because it's in the context. This is really the context for which we're reading Isaiah's prophecy. We've already seen it up in verse 35 and alluded to it a few moments ago. Jesus said, if you don't walk in the light, the darkness is going to overtake you. There's a progression here. If you don't walk in the light, the darkness will overtake you. And the Bible confirms that. We see it illustrated and we see it taught in different places. Go study the second half of Romans chapter 1 if you want to see the downward progression of sin. And we've studied it different times in the past. There's a spiral there, a downward spiral for someone who ignores Christ, rejects Christ, and things become progressively darker, progressively more wicked and more evil for those who have turned from Him. 1 John 2:11 gets at the same kind of thing. It says, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he walks in the darkness, and he does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Well, we don't live in the light. When we live in ways that we know are sinful and rebellious, there is a darkness that begins to overshadow everything that we do. And I would simply say to you today, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, if you're playing around with sin, you're putting yourself in a very, very precarious position. How do you know that your sin is not going to lead you into a progressively darker path? How do you know that what you're messing around with now won't lead you to great destruction? You don't know that. And so you are called to repent, to put away the darkness, to put away your wickedness, to come back into the light. This is the call of Christ. It's because of their unbelief that John wants us to understand that people were hardened and they were blinded. Secondly, it's because of the election of God that He blinds the eyes of some. Because of the election of God that He blinds the eyes of some. Now, this passage doesn't speak in great detail about that idea, but we bring it from other places in the Scripture and we understand it to be true. And how do we make sense of God blinding the eyes and hardening their hearts? Well, as much as we want to argue against this, the Scriptures are pretty clear about this truth. Romans 9, verses 14 to 18 are maybe the clearest of all the passages that you could find. Here's what it says. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, here's the conclusion. So then, He has mercy on whom He desires, and He hardens whom He desires. Hard words. But it's the truth of the Scripture. And what Paul appeals to is, who are we to argue against the Almighty? Who are we to argue against the Sovereign One? Well, we understand the depravity of our own sin. To understand that God would choose to save some highlights His mercy and His compassion and His love. There's no injustice with God. Thirdly, we can understand this text as we understand that it's because of His redemptive plan that He blinds the eyes of some. It's because of His redemptive plan that He blinds the eyes of some. When you think about what was happening with the Jews in terms of God's overall plan, then we can start to understand that the hardening of the Jews became the means by which Jesus was rejected and crucified. Ever think what would happen if the Jews had embraced Christ as the Messiah? Obviously, that was not part of God's redemptive plan. But how would they have crucified Him? They crucified Him because they rejected Him, because they would not believe in Him. In addition, this hardening was the means by which the gospel was taken to the nations of the world. As the Jews were cut off, the Gentiles were grafted in. And we go to the book of Acts and we see it illustrated. They would go to the synagogues in every city where they preached, and they'd take the gospel to the Jews. The Jews would reject Christ, then they'd turn to the Gentiles. And the Gentiles, by and large, would embrace Christ. Cutting off of the one, the engrafting of the other, part of God's redemptive plan, not just for the Jewish nation, but it was just part of His redemptive plan for the world. You go back into Isaiah 53, we read it there. You go back into Genesis, we read it there. God always has had an eye for the redemption of His world and for all the nations. And it's part of His plan. His ways are not like our ways. He used the hardening of the Jews to accomplish this thing. Now, we might wonder, how does this happen? How does He blind and how does He harden hearts? I think it might help us as we understand this that the simplest answer is that He withholds His grace. We already know that we're born blind. It's not that after we're born, God comes and strikes us with spiritual blindness. We're born into that condition. It's not that He has to come and bring a hardness of heart to us. We're born with a hard heart. We're born dead in our iniquities and our transgressions. We're at enmity with God. We come out of the womb fighting the very face of God. For conversion to take place, we must receive the powerful working of God, the touch of Christ, if you will, a miracle at His hand. It's the only way. We must be regenerated by the Spirit. If God does not grant that to us, is it not proper to say that He's blinded our eyes and He's hardened our hearts? We say it because we acknowledge in those words His absolute sovereignty. Is absolutely the Lord of salvation. He uses other agents, of course, to accomplish it. We go to 2 Corinthians 4:4 and find that Satan has blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. Last week we talked about the casting down of Satan. But here's an area where Satan's been granted permission, blinded the eyes of the unbelieving. But not so great a power that it can't be overcome by the grace of the miraculous working of the Spirit of God. So as we conclude this study, we have to end with our own answer to the question, who is this Son of Man? Do you confess today that He is the light of the world? And what does that confession mean to you? Are you walking in the light? Is He Himself is in the light? You're living by faith in Jesus Christ in a way that would please Him. This is His demand of you. This is His call of you. Have you responded to the invitation? Because it is a genuine invitation. And let no one stumble over the fact that the Scripture says that He blinds the eyes or hardens the heart. Let no one stumble over the fact that the Scripture tells that He'll have compassion on whom He has compassion and mercy on whom He has mercy and harden whom He hardens. Because the invitation of God is true. If you hear His voice and don't harden your heart, if you turn to Him in faith, you will be saved. This is the promise of God. So if you hear that voice, if you're uncertain about eternity If you're not sure that your position has been right, then today is the day for you to confess that Jesus is Lord. He is the light, and that you need Him. If your heart is hard, then I would encourage you to lift up your eyes and simply ask God to soften it. If you're not ready to respond in faith, but you could ask God, Lord, if you are real, would you soften my heart? Would you open my eyes? Would you give me a faith to believe? The Lord loves that kind of prayer. Any eye, any face that would be turned toward Him. So turn your face to Him. And again, if you're struggling with certain sins today as a believer, as someone who's trusted in Christ, today's the day to put it aside, to come out of that darkness. Don't let that darkness overwhelm you. You repent and you give your life and your heart in a new way. Lift up your soul, as we sang, to the Lord, that you might live for Him. Walk in the light and worship Him with your whole heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you today that you are the light of the world and you are the Lord of salvation. You're the Son of Man. You became a man. You lived among us. You lived perfectly. You gave your life for us. Lord, we confess to you today that so often we think we have our own answers to the mysteries of life. And yet, Lord, we stand upon a sandy foundation. Lord, you've given us the truth in your word, and I pray that you would open our eyes that we might see it, that we might believe it. Pray for any here today who don't know you, Lord, that you might stir in their souls in a new way. Help them to see themselves as you see them. And we pray, Lord, that you might give them a longing and a desire to come to Christ. We pray for all of us that we would long to live a holy life. Lord, you've told us that by faith we are sons of light, that you dwell within us, and therefore we have the light living there so that we might know the way in which we should go. So, Lord, we pray that our lives would please you, and we would glorify you in all we do. So we thank you for these things. Thank you for showing us more of Christ today. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn to Psalm 27a. Psalm 27a, this 27th Psalm begins by reminding us that the Lord's my light and saving strength. These go together. Light and salvation. Who shall make me dismayed? My life strength is the Lord. Of whom then shall I be afraid? One thing stands afore of the Lord I desired and will seek to obtain, that all days of my life I may within God's house remain. Let's sing these stanzas together, and following the benediction, 72D will be our doxology. Would you stand as we sing? Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.